During World War II, Winston Churchill was faced with a very brutal decision. You see, the British Secret Service had just broke the German Nazi codes and actually was able to hear their chatter and find out what their next moves were going to be. One of the things that they found was the Germans were getting ready to bomb Coventry. And Winston Churchill was forced with a decision. One, he would circumvent the bombing of Coventry and save literally hundreds of lives, or let the bombing happen and listen to further chatter, hoping to save not hundreds of lives, but maybe even tens of thousands, maybe even millions of lives. He made the latter decision. He chose to let Coventry be bombed. Sure enough, as the war would later prove, that decision was wise, for he was able to hear all kinds of German strategies and plannings of bombings, and they were able to attack, and it was part of what led to the defeat of the German Nazi deal in World War II. Sometimes we have tough decisions in our lives. Basically, we have many decisions to make. In fact, life is full of choices. Today, you chose whether you were going to get up out of bed at all. As many of you stayed up, no doubt, and watched the Olympics till 2 or 3 in the morning, and you're wishing you hadn't, or you wish you didn't get up, or whatever. Decisions you make. Or perhaps you made a decision when you got up in the morning, you decided what clothes you were going to wear. Now, some of you walked into your closet and very carefully picked out what you were going to wear. Others of you looked on the floor in the pile and saw which one was least wrinkly or whatever, and smelly, and so you chose to wear that one. But it still is full of decisions. You made choices today to come to church, which service you're going to come to. You made a choice of which section of the room here you were going to sit in. Life is full of choices. And it's funny, you know, small choices can lead to life-changing events. Where you sit in church might lead to, meeting someone that might be of importance in your life. There's people in this room, I've done their weddings, they met here at church. There's others, I know some of you were sitting there and you just shared with someone, you said hi during the greeting and meeting time that we just had. And then after church, you talked a little further. I know a guy that was down on his luck and was out of work. You would never know it by looking at him. He was just kind of in a tough time, was very skilled at what he did. And he actually met a guy during church that owned a company that needed just the right position for this guy to fill. And they kind of hooked up after church, and his life has changed. Now they're both happy. They both are really thrilled that they met at church. That's a cool thing. Life decisions, they can change so much. I think of my own life. I remember when I was in junior high, 7th grade, my dad, well, you have to understand, earlier when I was a little kid, we lived in Southern California, the rat race. My dad was in heavy construction. He just did the old wilderness family thing. If you ever are old enough here and remember the wilderness family, that was my family. So my dad freaked out, said, "We're out of here!" And we, just like the guy in the wilderness family, and we moved to Oregon. Now, we moved to Southern Oregon, way out in the sticks. The problem, only a few years after that, 8 or 9 years later, my dad felt like Southern Oregon was becoming a rat race. And so he said, "Family, we're going to move to Montana." So we went to Montana, packed up the Volkswagen, went up there. I always had to ride in the very back compartment of the Volkswagen. But we made it up there. My dad bought some property. It was easy to get property in Montana back in those days. It had a big chunk of property with a big piece of land, and also a huge lake was on our property. It was beautiful, right at the foot of the Rocky Mountains. But I remember my sisters and I looked at each other when we drove by our high school. The high school, Big Fork, Montana High School. And it had like 14 students in it. And we're like, "Oh no." And my mom saw Big Fork, Montana and thought, "Oh no, what are we doing?" And my dad's like, "Don't you love Montana?" And we're like, "Please don't make us move here, Dad." Well, we spent a good chunk of time there, my dad building our house. Kind of a funny deal, those of you that I'm really going to date myself, but the movie Wind Walker, if anybody remembers that old, I think it was a Disney movie, Wind Walker, that was filmed on that piece of property where we lived. They did it while we were during that time. But all that to say, it was beautiful, but none of us wanted to live there. And so my sisters and I, my mother, we all started praying, Lord, please shut this door. Make it so that we don't move to Montana. Change the heart of our father. And you know what's amazing? The Lord did. He changed the heart of my dad. My dad said, okay, you guys, we'll go ahead and move back down to Southern Oregon. Now I'm really glad we did that, and I'll tell you why. Right about then is when the church that started in my house years ago in Southern Oregon, Applegate Christian Fellowship, I remember when our pastor moved up, just a young guy, 23 years old, started teaching the Bible. And man, that was a life changer. I think if we lived in Big Fork, Montana, I would not have had that happen to me. Where that's where I got a burning in my heart to just say, I want to do that. I want to teach the Bible. I want to share the scriptures with people. That decision not only changed that, where I got to grow up in a solid church with a great Bible teacher, but also it was there I met my beautiful wife in Southern Oregon. It's where my family was formed. It's where I got the burning to start ministry. It's where the Lord gave me the heart to move to Portland and start a church up here. Now, as I look out at this congregation, I see people here who've met here at this church, got married, lives have been changed. I still think some of you wouldn't even be married in this room if my dad made us move to Montana. So you should be thankful. You owe me. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, Brett, we do owe you. No, I'm just kidding. Nobody has bad marriages here. But all that to say, little life decisions can make a giant, giant difference. The biggest decision you have to make in life, hands down, is what do you do with Jesus Christ? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? You have to decide what you're going to do. Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe he was the Messiah? Or do you say, no, he was just a good man, a prophet, a teacher, or whatever. But you have to make that decision. In fact, some of you, most of you, probably already made your decision. Well, Brett, I haven't made that decision yet. Well, just by not making a decision, you're making a decision. It's an interesting phenomenon. Actually, one author, William James, wrote it this way. When you have to make a choice and you don't make it, that in and of itself is making a choice. And it's really true. Life is like the river, and you're floating down the river. And from time to time, there's key forks in the river. The water's flowing. You have to decide which one to go down. By not deciding, you're going to go down one or the other. Now, here's the thing about the river of life that I've found. As we go through this river of life, the first part of it slowly flows along, I would say, from zero to when you're 21. Man, the river just barely moves. I remember when I turned 21, I thought I'd lived a long, long time. For I was now an official adult, 21 years old. Now, here's the funny thing. Debbie and I, on Friday night, we went out to a nice dinner celebrating our 21st wedding anniversary. Now, here's the funny thing about that. Deb and I looked at each other and said, man, 21 years we've been married. So we've been single the same amount of time that we were married. Because we got married at 21. Now, here's the funny thing. The first 21 years, slow. The second 21 years, lightning speed. The water is rushing down the river of life. Now, some of our older brothers and sisters in here, I've talked to some of the wise older folks in our church, and they say, Brett, wait for the next 21 years. It'll be a blink of an eye. It'll go ever so quickly. And I believe you. Because, man, time does fly. Decisions are being made. Your life is being discerned, decided, even right now, whether you make decisions or not. Right or wrong, life is moving. It's very important that you make the right choice when the fork in the river comes about Jesus Christ, about what you do, about God, and your faith. We live in a culture that kind of puts that all down on the back burner and says it's really not that important. We go to church on Sunday, but hey, it's not, that's a Sunday thing. The rest of your life, you just got to do what you got to do. Jesus is going to up the stakes. Let me explain what's going on here in Matthew chapter 22. There are three groups that are coming at Jesus trying to get him to make a mistake. They're purposefully trying to trap him with his words. For thus far in Matthew's gospel, they've tried to trick him, but they can't. He's too smart for them. So now they're bringing out the big guns. The first group we're going to study on Wednesday night, the Herodians. They were people who were Jews who submitted to Herod and wanted the Romans to rule. They became sort of Jewish Romans, if you would. They came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Now, they knew that was a tricky subject, because if Jesus said, "Yes, we need to pay taxes to Caesar," then the Jews would have rebelled against Jesus and said, "Ha, you're a Herodian yourself, and you're following the Roman rule." But if he would have said, "No, we're not supposed to pay taxes," then the Romans could have arrested him for not paying his taxes. So they thought they had him. This will put Jesus in a really tricky spot and ask him, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Well, you know the story. Jesus says, "Does anybody have a coin?" Bing. Pop him a coin. And he says, "Whose picture is this on this coin?" "Well, that's Caesar's," they said. "Well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's." I love Jesus. He just kind of says, "If it's his picture, it must be his. So give it to him." And really, I believe Jesus low-profiled the whole thing and did, and gave the right answer, obviously. So, man, the Herodians shut down. So then the next group, the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They believe once you died, you were done. That was history, curtains, toast, and you ceased to exist in any way, shape, or form. That's why they were Sadducee, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So the Sadducees, they thought, "We'll trap him." The Herodians couldn't get him on the Roman issue, so we're going to trap him on the eternal life and life after death resurrection issue. And so they said, "Hey, Jesus, what do? You got this woman who married a man. He keeled over and died, so she married another man. He died, and she married a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh husband she had." Now, I don't know about you guys, by this time, I'd be a little leery if I was the seventh husband. Reminds me of Louis Talbot, the guy, that one of the beginners of Biola College. He did a sermon one time on wives submitting to their husbands. Well, this one lady came up after the sermon huffing and puffing. She was really angry. She said, "Mr. Talbot, if you were my husband, I'd poison your tea." And Mr. Talbot said, "Madam, if you were my wife, I'd drink it." But anyway, this woman, she had seven husbands. They all croaked and died. So the question, they said, "Jesus, if this woman was married to these seven men, who would she be married to in eternal life or in the resurrection after you raise up from the dead?" They thought they had him, because then Jesus would have to say, "Well, she'd be married to all of them." Well, then he'd be supporting polygamy and a woman being married to seven men. But if he said she'd be married to none of them, then he would be nullifying marriage that is seen before God. And Jesus answered and said to those Sadducees, he said, "You have erred." In other words, your question is stupid. For he said, "Don't you know, have you not read in the scriptures that in the afterlife, in the resurrection, there will neither be marriage nor those given in marriage? They will be like the angels." Whatever that means, we don't know. Now, those of you that are all upset right now because you're saying, "Oh, we're not going to be married in heaven?" Well, that's great. I'm glad you're sad about that. I mean, you must have a fairly happy marriage. But the answer is no, you will not be married. That's why when you got married, you said, "Until death do us part." But here's the thing, for those of you that are bummed out about that. In heaven, our relationships with our spouse or other people is going to be better. It's going to be richer. It's going to be more intense than any relationship we could have had or mustered up here on this earth. "Well, Brett, will I know my husband in heaven when I get there?" Listen, you're not going to be dumber here on this earth than you are in heaven. I mean, you know what I mean? You're not going to be dumber in heaven than you are on this earth. The point is, you'll know them, and you'll know all about them, and your love for them, I believe, will be perhaps even more pure and even better. But it's not going to be marriage. So Jesus, man, the Herodians, swing and a miss. The Sadducees, swing and a miss. And now you got the third group, the Pharisees. Now the Sadducees, they were Sadducee because of no resurrection. The Pharisees, they were not fair, you see, because they were legalists. They had the rules and regulations, and they tried to make everybody be sticking to those rules and regs. And they were brutal, those Pharisees. So they were going to try to trap Jesus. One of them being a lawyer. Oh no, a lawyer coming to trap Jesus. I know that happens even today. The lawyers, the words are a little scary. Was Jesus shaken? Oh no, a lawyer's coming after me now. Not here. Check this out. This is where we pick up our text for the morning. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. It says there, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment of the law?'" Now pause for a second here. They're trying to trap Jesus because there were 613 commandments of the Old Testament law. To say which one of them is the most important puts Jesus in different camps of theology. And it would have caused division if he would have landed on any other answer. Jesus gives them the one answer that no one can refute. Man, you don't mess with Jesus when it comes to saying right things or trying to tempt or trap Jesus. These guys are being shut down. And here is Jesus' answer to that question. I love it. Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Wow. Now Jesus here is quoting in this first part, loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It's called the Great Shema. It's a statement of just the most fundamental, absolute, basic truth. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Others put it, and also strength, with all your strength. Heart, mind, soul, strength. You see, Jesus is nailing it down. What is the one thing that's the most important of all? It's to love God. But then he says the second is like unto it. Now the word like there, you linguistic people would say, well, there's kind of a simile going on here. He's comparing it. But he's not. The Greek word that's employed here actually is more like it. He's saying, and the second one is very closely linked to the first one. That's what he's saying. The second one is linked to the first. And what is that? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So you can worry about all the other laws, the 613 laws of the Jewish religion. And man, those Pharisees, they tried to keep each point of the law to the T. But Jesus says, unless you got this one down, the other ones fall, because those hang on this. Do you love God? See, I think Jesus knew how to nail the Pharisees down to what was true. They were keeping their little rules and their little laws, but they did not have a love relationship with God, nor did they have a love for people. They were more into their rules and their regulations than they were into loving people and loving God. And sadly, today, religionists, legalists, people that aren't Pharisee, people that are Sadducee, they do the same thing. They try to keep the religious rules, and I'm not going to drink, and I'm not going to chew, and I'm not going to smoke, and I'm not going to go with girls that do. That's their mantra. But it's craziness, because if you are a religionist keeping rules, that's not going to save you. And that's not going to help you, because there's something that those things need to hang on. What's that? Do you love God? And secondly, do you love others? Is that a priority? See, Jesus sets it up not only as something you're to do, but he's saying it's the priority in your life. The number one priority. Check it out. He says, you shall love the Lord thy God with, number one, all your heart. Your heart. You are to have an emotional love connection with God. That's an amazing thing to me. You're to love God with all your heart, not a divided heart. And here's where we in our society get really mixed up. We have so many things that our heart gets divided into. We find ourselves in love with God. We find ourselves in love with our wife or our husband. We find ourselves in love with our kids. We're in love with hot fudge sundaes. We're in love with golf and sports and fantasy football. We're in love with bowling. Like fill in the blanks. Whatever your thing is. It's funny, your heart can be so divided in what you really love. But the Bible says, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart. Everything that you have. How does that work out? Brett, does that mean I have to give up bowling? Well, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. Being a Christian, the mistake people make is they try to put their life in compartments. And so over here, compartment number one, what's your priority? Well, if you're like most of the athletes in the NFL or in the Olympics or whatever, you'll say, oh, God is number one. God. So that's compartment number one. But compartment number two is probably your wife or your husband, your family. Compartment number three, your church and ministry. Number four, whatever your priorities are, your hobbies, your career, you know, your friends and relationships and just having fun. There's different compartments that we have. We compartmentalize our lives. What Jesus is saying, virtually, is you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. That means every part of your being, every part of who you are, what you do, it should all be linked to the love of God and loving others. So what we need to do is change our thinking as Americans and not say, okay, here's my Christianity in compartment number one, but say my Christianity overarches everything in my life. I'm going to bring my love for God into my family. I'm going to bring my love for God into my hobbies, into my jobs, into my families and friendships and bowling team and all that stuff. Bring the Lord in and your love for the Lord. And hopefully that's a part of who you are. Sadly, we don't get that. We like to kind of keep it separate. We've done that not only individually, we've done that as a nation. We used to have people that ran this country, country's fathers of this nation, who brought God into every part of what they talked about. Not just when they talked about raising taxes or when they talked about electing officials or writing even of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. These guys put God in part of everything they were doing. It was part of the discussion. If you don't believe me, go to Washington, D.C. and see how many stones have etched in scriptures that were meaningful at the beginning of this country. But now, with separation of church and state, so-called, we've said, you know, we need to keep our God in a compartment, in a box, and keep him outside of governmental issues. And you know what? That's working well for us, isn't it? Just like keeping him out of the school system has really been a good thing, too, hasn't it? You see, when we compartmentalize our love for God and serving God over here and keep everything separate, you end up with a mess and a life that is glibly going along down the river, but making poor choices all along the way. And you will end up down the river without a paddle. Not knowing where you're going or what you're doing. But as you love the Lord your God with all your heart, but also with all your soul. That's your mind and your emotions. A part of you that thinks and feels. And with all your mind, that is your intellect, not only to love God emotionally, to know him relationally in your soul, but also to know him intellectually, to study the word, to learn who God is, and to apply the word to every part of our lives. That's what Jesus is saying, that your love for God needs to be covering your whole life. It should be in part of every of your life. Is there a part where you're uncomfortable bringing God? Do you hang out with buddies during the week that, man, if you had your love for Jesus and your love for God, your friends would think you're whacked? Because chances are, if that's the truth, then that little group is outside of your compartment of godliness and your love for God. It's okay to have non-believing friends. Just bring God with you when you go see them. Jesus did that. He hung out with publicans and sinners and prostitutes. But none of them stayed prostitutes, publicans, and sinners. They changed their lives. Their lives were altered and transformed. Jesus did that. And the same way is true with you. If you've got buddies that you go bowling with and you're afraid to bring up your love for God, chances are it's not necessarily the best group for you to hang out with. Oh, well, Brett, I don't know about bringing God into everything. You're the pastor. You're one of those guys that's supposed to do that. Jesus was talking to humanity, not just pastors here. That we are to have a love for God that's real, that's powerful. And likened to that, we are to love others in the same way. Now you might say, okay, Brett, are you saying that I can't go bowling and I can't be into sports and I can't be into this or that or the other? I have to be a holy guy walking around only loving God? No, I'm saying you can do all those other things, but bring your love of God into everything. And guess what? If you do that, then everything else hangs on that. Everything else will work out in that. If you love God with everything that you've got, everything that you do. Now here's the problem. Our love is so easily distracted. When it says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, strength, soul, all that stuff. The problem is we get in love with so many other things, it starts to entrap us. Oh, it started out just being a sports fan. Man, when you're a little kid, you got the baseball hat or the t-shirt. Or you had the little bedspread from Sears that had the Dallas Cowboy logo on it or whatever. You were a little miniature fan. It was cool. You loved sports. But then you became a teenager, man, and it was all about checking out the games. You'd talk to your buddies about the games. You maybe didn't wear the t-shirt as much anymore, but man, you're a fan. But then you got to be married and you love your wife and everything, but you're a big sports fan and you need your time to watch the games. And so eventually your wife, she's no longer the one that watches the games. She's the one that brings the chips and the cold one for you. Honey, get out of the way of the TV. What are you doing? I'm missing the play. And pretty soon you're so engrossed and then you got the big screen with the 8 different pictures of the 8 different football teams and you can flip through each one. Man, you are a fanatic. But then middle age, you start making a little more bucks. Season tickets, baby. It's all about the season ticket. Man, you're a sports fan. You're a fanatic. You know, there's nothing wrong with being a sports fan. But here's the question, and I just use that as one example. I could get into all kinds of things that would be painful for everyone. I'm just using that one because I'm not a big sports fan, and I don't like talking about stuff that I really struggle with. But anyway, so I'm using one that's not my problem as much. So there you are, Mr. Sportsman. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. The amount of energy and effort, time and excitement that you pour into your sports stuff, are you putting more of that into the Lord and your worshiping of God and your serving of Him and reading His scriptures? And do you bring even that stuff into your sports fanaticism? Do you use the time to be with your friends and not only watch the game, but maybe afterwards go out and grab a pizza and share the Lord with people? I mean, there's ways to redeem some of those things, bringing your love for God into your love for the sports and all that stuff. But I'm telling you something, there's a litmus test you can take. How am I doing on this loving the Lord thy God with all of your heart? It has to do with the time, energy, and effort you spend doing what you do. And everybody's different. There's people in here where it's sewing. There's people in here at sports. There's other people in here at some hobby or some person. Maybe you're just so into spending time with just that person. Oh, I just love this person so much. Do you love that person more than you love God? Because if you think, Brett, you're just being legalistic and you don't like sports and you don't like other people and sewing and stuff like that, that's why you're bringing those things up. No, here's why I'm saying this. If you want to find fulfillment in what you do in this life, you gotta love God with all your heart, soul, with all your mind. Then everything else hangs on that. Everything else will benefit from that. If you just say, you know what, that's the number one thing in my life, is I love God. And not mutually exclusive, really, there is to love others. If you love others, you're loving God. What are you talking about, Brett? I'm confused. How do I love God? How do I know if I love God? How do I love other people? Because other people drive me nuts sometimes, and this stuff's confusing. Would you flip over to 1 John with me real quick? 1 John. Go toward the end of your Bible and work backward. Usually is a quicker way of doing it. 1 John chapter 4. I believe 1 John 4 is sort of a commentary for us on Matthew 22, where Jesus is saying, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. John's going to give us the commentary. Check it out. I'm going to give you kind of the quick version, and you can read through 1 John chapter 4 in your own time. It's a great chapter to know. We'll start in verse 7. 1 John 4, 7 declares, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Ooh, does that make anybody uncomfortable? If you love not, is there someone you can think of right now? You think, I don't love that person. Don't say their name or anything right now. That might be uncomfortable. But that person you don't love, it says if you don't love, you don't know God. Now, check out verse 9. In this was manifested or made known the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, jump ahead here to verse 16. And we have known and believed that the love of God hath to us, God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Check out verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Check it out. Last verse I'm going to read. We love him because he first loved us. How do I love God, Brett, in that way that's all my heart, all my mind, all my soul? How do I do that? It's very, very important to understand that the only way you can love God is first to understand how much he loves you. How much does God love you? John told us he sent his Son to die on the cross, brutal, painful, torturous death, raised up from the dead, and ever lives to make intercession for you. That is to stand on your behalf. God loved you so much that he gave his beloved Son, the Son who he loved dearly, so that you could have eternal life. That's how much God loved you. So, if you want to love God, the first step is understanding how much he loves you. Now, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, we read this a few weeks ago, that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if you want to love God, you have to have your treasure in the things of God. If your treasure is the bowling team, then you're going to be in love with bowling. If your treasure is only your wife and not God, you're going to love your wife, but you're not going to love God. You got to make sure you love God. Then all the other things will hang on that. Your love for your wife, your love for your hobbies, your career, all that stuff will be ironed out. The important decision we have today is to make sure that we have chosen, by choice, you have chosen to be a lover of God. Am I a lover of God? Ask yourself that right now. Am I a lover of God? And think in your own mind and heart, is there evidence of that love for God? Is there any internal evidence between you and God where God would say, oh yeah, I recognize that love that you're thinking about right now? Or would God be saying, do I even know you? Have you ever even really talked to me, let alone love me? Would there be any outward evidence of love that you have for God? Well, Brett, I'm here, aren't I? Man, don't be deceived. Jesus talked about those that would come and stand at the pearly gates someday. And they'd say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these religious, spiritual things? And the Lord would say to some, depart from me, I never knew you. God is interested in having a personal love relationship with you. You're going down the river of life, and somewhere along in your river life decision, you're going to have to choose which fork. Am I going to be a lover of God or a God bless America Christian? There's a big difference. The God bless America. Yeah, we just love God because we love America, and we're Christians because, well, we were founded on Christian principles, and we kind of have this red-blooded American Christianity. It's not about being that. It's about loving God. And another evidence that you love God is that you love others, love other people. That's the litmus test that you're to take and say, how am I doing? If you're doing poorly, you're saying, Brett, there's not a lot of evidence. And I would be nervous to stand before God someday. Would he say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant who loved me very much? Or would he say, I don't even know who you are? I would encourage you to make that choice, because of all the decisions you make in this world, that's the numero uno, the big one. You don't want to mess this one up. How do you do it? First of all, you make sure you recognize that God loved you, died on the cross for your sins, recognize his love, and then we love him because he first loved us. The first step you need to make is to make sure and acknowledge the love that he has for you. Forgiving your sins, dying on the cross, raising up from the dead. The second thing you need to do is then bask in that love. Just enjoy the love that he has for you. And as you learn of his goodness, his grace, you spend time reading his word, investing your treasure in things of godliness in the Lord. Not compartmentalizing, but making it a part of every part of your life. I close with this quote from C.S. Lewis. He had a way of putting things sometimes. He said, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in. This time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be time for choosing. It will be time when we discover which side we really have already chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today is the moment, is our chance to choose the right side. Today is the chance. And the thing that strikes a bit of a chord there is when C.S. Lewis says that people, when God comes crashing in, which he's talking about the second coming of the Lord, and ultimately when he stands and judges the world, which the Bible says is going to happen, there's going to be people who will see him and be so in love and say, oh, there he is. And he's more wonderful than we ever would have thought or imagined, and just worship him. There's going to be those who, as he said, that will have an overwhelming love or an irresistible horror. Horror? God and horror in the same sentence? Well, again, we live in a society that paints God as this only love and grace, which he is that, but he's also holiness, righteousness, and the God of justice and judgment. I know it's not popular, but the Bible teaches more about hell than it talks about heaven. They're real places. The forks in the river are real. Your choice is to choose the one who loved you so much that he made the way to get into that fork in the river to salvation and eternal life and love. Or if you should choose to reject Christ and reject the love of God, then there's the other fork of the river that leads to destruction and everlasting sadness. Well, Brett, you're just saying the scary stuff. Yeah, but if it's real, if it's true, which the Bible says it is, don't you want to kind of be aware of that? Because not making a decision is making a decision. And that's what the Bible teaches. Don't let a day go by any longer where you don't know where you stand on this loving God and loving others. Because this is the biggest decision you'll make in your life, whether you're going to follow God's word or not. I would hope everyone in here is saved. I hope everybody in here has accepted Christ. None of us are perfect. None of us perfectly love God. But we are called to move in the direction of loving God, loving others. And that'll be the evidence that there actually is salvation, by the love we have for God and for others. Would you bow your heads, please, with me?